Good morning, church.
Let's see if I can do this again as gracefully as I did it in the first service, where I threw all the papers across the floor. I'm not kidding. Couple things you're probably noticing already. One of them is, wow, Pastor Andrew is a lot shorter in person than his website picture looks like. I'm not Pastor Andrew. I am out of order again. Sweetie, would you? Where would a husband be without his wife, guys? Thank you. A couple of things about this morning that are different, if you haven't noticed already, is if you know the life cycle of UCB, August is transition. I see a lot of new faces. I see people that are back for the first time since they did the exodus in June. So it's good to have everybody back. We also, this week, our pastor is away, a lot of our music team is away, but that's not going to stop us from looking into God's Word and worshiping. Believe it or not, there was a method to the madness of kicking it old school today with all the songs, and I think you'll see when we get into the sermon this morning that all the hymns we're doing, the things we're saying, all reflect out of the premise of the psalm today. We do summer in the Psalms every year. This is, we're going to do Psalm 37 today. Next week we'll finish with Psalm 38, and we'll have, Andrew will start a new series then in the first day, late of August. That August 25th is going to be the start of everything here at UCB. So youth groups are restarting, young adults will meet again, language exchange, women's groups. So August 25th is the day around here. So normally, when we're reading the scriptures, Andrew makes you stand, but it's a long passage today, 40-some verses, so I'm much more merciful. I'm going to let you sit, but I would ask you to keep, open your device, your Bible, whatever, and keep Psalm 37 near you because we're going to be referring to the verses. It's a long psalm. We don't have time to go into all of it. I tried to do it, but Andrew said it would be a great two-hour sermon, and he didn't think you all would want to sit through it. So we've cut it back down, so it's only an hour and a half, so don't worry. You got me organized? It's over here, sorry. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. Thank you, sweetie. So after my fumbling and bumbling, let's look at Psalm 37 together as I read it to us. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe passage. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those who are always upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts and their bows will be broken. Better is the little that the righteous have than the wealth of the many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like flowers of the fields, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young and now I am old. This is my life verse here, people. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely, for their children will be a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts, and their feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked, or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Hope in the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless, observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, this is a long passage of scripture with a lot of things in it, more than we're able to cover today. I pray that the words that I speak are the words that you would want said, that we would come away with an understanding and knowing more about you today, who you are, why you do what you do, and how you love us. Give us this wisdom and understanding through your Holy Spirit in this time together. In your name we pray. Amen. So when you get the pastor asks you to speak when he's going to take a day off, he does a couple of things to you. He gives you a bunch of heavy reference books to read and gives you some books that are full of big words. So I've tried to filter all that out because I basically kind of looked at the pictures. There's not many pictures in theology books, Julian. Have you noticed that? They're just boring. Anyway, in this psalm, there's more than we can cover unless you want to stay here the rest of the day, which I don't think you do. So we're going to hit the highlights, but I want you to see what's happening in here. And when we leave, I hope you'll leave with a sense of reassurance of who God is, what our position is in Christ, and how secure our future is. So let me dive in with an illustration. My wife and I like to watch British movies on Netflix. She likes them especially because they tend to use actors and actresses who are old and wrinkled like we are. One such movie we enjoy is called The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. Anybody ever seen it? Okay, two of you. Thank you very much. In it, for those of you that haven't seen it, seven British pensioners or retired people, five individuals and a couple, meet on a flight from England to India where they've all made the decision to live at the Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, which is a kind of new luxury but inexpensive senior facility, it's described as, on the outskirts of the city, also called a resort for the elderly and the beautiful. Makes me want to move in. Upon their arrival, though, they meet Sonny, the hotel manager and co-owner. Sonny's very enthusiastic, but he has little money, and he's misrepresented both the luxury side of the hotel and the new side. It's kind of a dump. Sonny's oft-used excuse, though, for things not being as they should be, he often says, "It'll be all right in the end. If it's not yet all right, it's not yet the end." Sounds much funnier, my Indian accent, but my wife said not to do it. But that's the premise of our psalm today. Things in this world are not all right now, but they will be in the end. A couple of words as we look at Psalm 37 to give you some context on it. You notice in the reading that the psalm basically focuses and goes back and forth on two different groups of people described as the righteous and the wicked. The psalm also addresses one of those age-old questions that people ask. Why do the righteous suffer, but the wicked don't seem to? Ever ask that question for yourself or for some family member or a friend? Tremper Longman III, who's a seminary professor and scholar, with a name like that, what else can you be? I mean, doesn't that just say seminary professor? Tremper Longman III. That's an Andrew guy, by the way. Says this, that the psalmist is fully aware of the dangers that evil people pose, but he speaks in such a way that the hearers, that the wicked will not prevail over the righteous. The psalm implies that the wicked are in control, but also assures the godly that their success is temporary and the righteous are the ones who will get the reward. A British scholar sums it up this way: why should morality be adopted when it is self-evident that wicked people seem to get along very well in this world? In the short run, the wicked seem to prosper, but the righteous very often seem to suffer at their hands. So those are two of the underlying questions. One other little interesting tidbit about this psalm is, unlike last week's and the others we've done this summer, it has absolutely no prayer and no praise in it. It's just, here we go. Jump into it. It's just nothing but instruction for us. So let's do that. If you haven't noticed, our world doesn't function the way it was created to be. If you need some examples of it, just turn on your TV and look at the news, or pick up El Tiempo, or if you're like me, look at your Twitter feed, and you'll see the world doesn't work the way it was supposed to. Corruption runs many governments and organizations. Churches and Christians are attacked and killed. The evildoers, even if they're caught, often go unpunished. Kids get cancer. People get abused. People die young. People die tragically. And the righteous cry, why? And how long, Lord? This psalm will help us to see some of the answers to this and hopefully restore your confidence in God. So who's the first group we're going to talk about? Let's start with the negative. Who are the wicked and how are they described? In the Old Testament, wickedness is described as a mental disregard for justice, righteousness, truth, honor, virtue, being evil in thought and life, being depraved, sinfulness, and criminal. David helps us to see examples of this in our psalm. We're going to keep your finger there. Look at these verses with me real quick. Verse 12, the wicked plot against the righteous. They draw the sword to slay the righteous. Verse 21, they borrow and don't repay. We're not talking about borrowing 10 or 20 mil. We're talking about financial scandals like we've seen in the last 10 and 15 years around the world. They lie in wait to slay the righteous. Does that sound familiar to you? Today the means and methods may have changed, but the hatred of the wicked toward the righteous has not. Professor Alan Ross says, the wicked are those who live as they see fit. The word translated wicked back in Psalm 1 refers either to those who simply don't love God, to those who reject God's laws, or to those who are committed to violence and oppression. So why do the wicked attack the righteous? Pastor and blogger Tim Challis says this occurs because sinful people can't storm the gates of heaven to dethrone and destroy God himself. Instead, they turn on what is nearest and dearest to God, the people made in his image. And so they act and take their wickedness and anger against God out on his people. They mock them, they persecute them, harm them, kill them. Wickedness, as a result, shows how much people hate the rule of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. Crush those wicked people. I'm glad I'm not one of those wicked people. Those people. But I want you to know, friends, that we are those people. Romans 3, 10 to 12 tells us this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. None of us are righteous in our actions and our attitudes. So if that's the case, then who are the righteous and what does it mean to be righteous? Righteousness is defined as an essential attribute of the character of God. It means one who is right. It's the polar opposite of sin. To commit sin is to go against God's design for our lives, like we've just talked about. Therefore, righteousness is the only living standard that's acceptable for us to stand before the Father. Let's look at some other verses that describe the righteous. Look in verses 1 to 8 and 18 and 19. It says here, the righteous don't fret. Fret's an old word that we don't use very much anymore. It means worry on steroids. It's the kind of worry that turns your stomach and makes you feel sick inside because you're so worked up about it. A lot of it is based in envy and jealousy and looking at the success of other people and comparing it to yourself. We're also reminded in this section here three times not to fret. So the old saying goes that when the word is repeated three times, it must be important. So don't fret, don't be envious. The righteous trust in the Lord. They delight in the Lord. They commit their way of life to Him. They are still and wait patiently for Him to act. They refrain from anger. They spend their days under the Lord's care. In times of disaster or famine, they're provided for. Professor Ross continues by saying this, the righteous are people who have entered into a covenant with God by faith and seek to live according to His word. God knows them, and because God knows them, they will never perish. They may do unrighteous things at times, but they will find forgiveness because they want to do what is right. In the New Testament, God makes righteous those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. In both of the Testaments, the righteous aren't sinless. Hear that. The righteous are not sinless people. But when they sin, they seek God's forgiveness and know that God forgives them, as Dave said. That's why we do confession of sin and assurance of pardon every Sunday. Just keeping a moral code can't lead to righteous standing because no one is righteous. Isaiah says that our attempts to produce righteousness on our own are not acceptable in the eyes of God. Listen to Isaiah 64:6. All of us becomes like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Filthy rags? I'm doing good stuff here. I'm the righteous guy. What's the deal here? So what do we do now? How do we become righteous? We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ and His saving and our saving faith in Him alone. That was the reason for the cross. We're unable to obey the law and live in righteousness, so Christ came and lived in perfection in our place. He took our disobedience, nailed it to the cross, and gave us His righteousness. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Read with me Titus 3:5-7. Listen to what Paul says. Jesus saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Psalm today, verses 39 and 40, affirm this by saying, the salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in Him. So here's a question for you. Why does Jesus do this? Why did He come and take the penalty for sin that we deserve and hang on the cross? We have nothing that He needs. He wasn't incomplete or lonely without us. You know why He did it? Simply because He loves us, and no other reason. We're not worthy. He loves us. But it's just not enough to know this mentally. You need to believe it in your heart by faith. Trust only in Him, in Jesus, for your salvation and righteousness. Only the perfection of Christ can accomplish this work. Only Jesus could have lived this perfect and sinless life. Only Jesus can die for the sins of His people. Put your trust in Him today. And if you're not there yet, talk to me afterwards or one of the other elders or our deacons. Let's talk about what it means to know Jesus in this way. So after all this, we need to ask ourselves another question. So why be righteous? My answer to you is, are you taking a short-run view of life or the long run? Remember the story Jesus told of the two men who built houses? One built it on a foundation of sand, and the other one built it on a foundation of rock. They both looked good for a while, until the storm came. The house that was built on the sand was destroyed and washed away. The house that was built on the rock stood firm. Our psalm gives illustrations of this by looking at the contrasting futures of the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at some other verses, 9 to 11 and 13 and 17. It says, "For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for He knows their day is coming. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." We see there are contrasting futures for the two. Everything the wicked have, their wealth, their power, will be taken away, but God will sustain the righteous. The righteous will survive days of deprivation, but the wicked will perish. Our psalm reminds us of this again in verse 37 and 38, where it says, "There is a future for the man of peace, but the future of the wicked will be cut off." The emphasis on prosperity or eternity is another point in the psalm writings, with their concern to think ahead to the end or the afterwards of a matter. For the Christian, this extends beyond death. Pastor Tim Keller from New York City says this about what we've been talking about. What we're saying doesn't mean necessarily a prosperous life in this world. It does mean a future of increasing joy and love in this world, and infinite amounts of both love and joy in the next world. He makes these points. We will be resurrected. We don't go to nothing. We do live forever. We're not just becoming a floating consciousness. We don't become part of an impersonal cosmic force. If anybody knows Star Trek, you remember the Borg episode where everybody gets sucked in and becomes one giant collective? No? No Star Trek fans besides my wife? Okay, throw that one out. We are individuals. Our future is a world of love. We will walk, eat, converse, embrace, sing and dance in all degrees of joy, satisfaction, and power with Christ for eternity. And as He reminds us of in Psalm 23, we will eat and drink with the Son of Man forever because the Lord is our shepherd. So I know what some of you are thinking. You're going, okay, that's great. But what about today? My life stinks. What do I do? How do I get through today? In verse 25, David looks back and makes some observations about how God cares for His people. "I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." I want you to know that there are some advantages to being old. You get free admission to the botanical garden. You get to use the priority line in immigration at the airport. I mean, you know, you got to take the little things. But most importantly, it means a long time of seeing God's faithfulness, provision, and protection. There were times years ago when we were broke. I was working a straight commission job and not making it. Joanne had to go back to teaching in order to allow us to get by. We wondered sometimes how we would pay our bills and put our kids through college. We prayed and waited. God continued to provide for us with the sales needed and later with other jobs that provided better for our needs. Our kids went to a great university, Texas A&M. Thank you. And we paid off their loans quickly. God provided all we needed and more. We paid off our cars, our house. We have no debt. We never went hungry, as you can see. Don't hear what I am not saying, okay? God is not a heavenly ATM who will provide all the things that we want. I still don't have a Rolls Royce. But I can tell you this, that God faithfully provided for my family in ways we could never imagine or think about back then, and he continues to do so today as we live and serve here as missionaries, supported financially by friends and churches. Let me make something else clear, just to be safe. We are not talking here about the prosperity gospel. Anybody know what the prosperity gospel is? Heard that term, prosperity theology, all that stuff? It goes by several other names. It also goes by the health and wealth gospel, the gospel of success, name it and claim it, or as a friend of mine says, grab it and blab it. But it's a controversial belief among some Protestant Christians who hold that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, giving to religious causes will cause one's material wealth to increase. Prosperity gospel theology, I'm not calling it gospel, it's not a gospel, it's a theology, views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. If humans have faith in God, he'll deliver them and give them prosperity. Professor and scholar of this movement, Stephen Hunt, says this: at the bottom of this theology is the doctrine of the assurance of divine physical health and prosperity through faith. In short, this means that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of Bible-believing Christians and may be procreated by faith as part of the package of salvation, since the atonement of Christ includes not just the removal of sin, but also the removal of sickness and poverty. This theology has a transactional view of grace where we do our part and God has to respond in kind. Professor David Jones continues, says, this is a false gospel because it has a faulty view of the relationship between God and man. It turns a relationship between God and man into a quid pro quo transaction. That's an old Latin phrase. You hear it a lot in politics. You know, hey, quid pro quo, which means I did my part, now you have to do yours. Friends, if we do that, it makes God subservient to us. And if that's true, then he's not really God. We are. And also remember what the theme of our Psalm 37. Do you see any righteous people in Psalm 37 getting wealthy? He says just the opposite. The righteous are not prospering. Keller says to have an attitude like this is religion, that if I do good things and try hard, things will go my way. And he points us to the ultimate example of this. Look at Jesus. Who lived a more perfect life than Jesus, and yet who suffered more than Jesus? He died for our sins. So this gospel pulls verses out of their context and weaves them into a theology that sounds great. Who wouldn't want all this stuff and promises a wonderful life? But in the end, it disappoints. A correct understanding of the true gospel gives meaning and purpose to righteous suffering that transcends any hope of escape. People who suffer for God understand their pain as the badge of enduring faithfulness. When, like the psalmist, we find our circumstances remain unchanged, God can seem distant, absent, unconcerned. God's out playing Tejo, took the day off. The continued presence of evil, pain, and suffering, despite our prayers and praises, can lead us to hurtful logic in order to maintain our belief in a righteous and powerful God. When things are going tough, we find ourselves saying things like these. You know, I don't need a show of hands because I think pretty much a lot of us have said these at different times. I must have sinned. I must have failed. God must be testing me. or teaching me some great truth through this difficulty. It's all my fault. We say, if only I had more faith, if I'd prayed more, given more, done more, then God would surely bless me, because I'm a good guy. Have you heard Christianity described like that? The great and difficult truth that God is teaching us is this. Life in a world thoroughly corrupted by human evil or sin is going to remain difficult and painful. God can't remove us from the pain of living without removing us from the world itself. No amount of bargaining with God, no amount of naming and claiming, or any other man-made actions will ever change the plan of God. I know some of you here today have been affected by this theology. Please hear this. Even in your pain, your suffering, Christ has done it all for you. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. Your pain and your suffering are not without reason, though we may never know the reason why we live in this world. Remember Job? Job suffered the loss of everything he had, and many times he asked, why? And God never reveals the reason to Job for his suffering. But yet Job still loved God, and God still loved Job. Let's end on some good news. The righteous win in the end. Listen and read Revelation 21, 1-7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Friends, does that sound like a God who's forgotten or abandoned his children? That's the future we have, those who put their faith in the saving works of Christ. A new heaven, a new earth, sin defeated, all things made right, the way they were made to be in the beginning. No cancer, no abuse of others, no corruption, no Bogota traffic, no being cheated, all of that gone. All of that gone and replaced by God himself. It sounds almost too good to be true, but it will happen because God said it will. The righteous will be all right in the end, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of the faithfulness of our God and the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your words are faithful, that you love us, you sent your son to die for us because we couldn't save ourselves. We pray that we would turn to you for our salvation. We would turn to you for comfort. We would turn to you for the things we need. Give us cause to rest and trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.